As we read through chapter 13 through chapter 20 of Isaiah, it's as if God, from a position of a satellite, gives us a running narrative on how he is going to judge the nations in what the historians call the Fertile Crescent. God put his people in the middle of it, and he is about to judge it along with his own people. Babylon in 13 and 14 is being judged. Assyria in chapter 14, Philistia in 14, Moab in 15 and 16, Damascus and Israel in 17 and 18, and finally Egypt in 19 and 20. So that's a pretty good outline of what's we've covered and what's to come. Now, have you ever heard of Christianity referred to as if it's the religion of the white man or the Western world? What we see in the pages of Isaiah is that really our God is the God of the whole world. Who chooses to worship him is completely irrelevant to who God is. We tend to view everything from a human perspective. So something only has credibility if we give it credibility. The people in the Middle East during the time of Isaiah would have limited Yahweh to being the God of the Jews. And as such, they would have viewed this Jewish God as being overthrown when their country was overthrown. But Isaiah shows what it looks like from God's perspective, not depending on what man's narrative might be. The God understood by some as being the Jewish God will never cease being God, even if no one at all would choose to believe in him. Now, such a thing will never be the case, but if it were to happen, it wouldn't change a thing about who God is. Our verification or repudiation of God does nothing to interfere with God's absolute power and authority. Here was a good quote. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a local deity, not a tribal God, not an American pet. He is the Lord of the nations. They are all accountable to him. Their fates and fortunes are in his hands alone. He will have the final word, and he will vindicate the faith of his people. Individuals are judged in eternity, but nations are judged in time. And time is moving inexorably forward through the tremors of present-day judgments to the final shaking of all things on the day of the Lord. That certainty helps us to live above the madness and to care for others in their distress. End quote. So, if people are ignorant of this reality and they find it comforting to cut up the world's religions as if they all have some merit, so be it. Maybe that'll give them some comfort on their way to their ultimate destruction. But it isn't true, and it's never been true, and it never will be true. Like the song says, our God reigns. Okay, Isaiah 14, 1 through 4. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. Have you ever had a time in your life when you thought that God had given up on you? When you thought that God had given up on you, like you were past any plan that God may have for your life based on maybe what you've done or what you were doing? Maybe your rebellion or sinful habits had taken you to a place that you thought that God could not return you from. Well, that's where the people of Judah were. If they had enough sense to see it, for a while they didn't even gather that they were under God's judgment. They were about to be hauled off to a foreign country because they had been useless to God. They had run after idols. They had chosen self-service over justice and kindness to the poor. They had chosen to trust human political alliances over God's strong arm that is mighty to save. This prophecy is actually written about these people after they were hauled off. So it was written before they were hauled off, but it's written about them after they were hauled off. Think about it. Of what use would these failures now serve? The idea of this Jewish God had been a laughingstock by these unfaithful people. Their neighbors would have looked at their country and thought, well, they don't have much of a God. Much like onlookers at some points in our lives might look and say, I'm not impressed by the God that person serves. He certainly doesn't seem to be dependent upon for much. At this point, the Jewish people may have thought, as they sat in Babylon, that God had abandoned his covenant with his people. Okay, so we're zooming into the future. They've been taken out of the country. They're in Babylon. They're sitting there. They may have thought at that point, it's over for us. God's covenant is over for us. They may have thought, we've really done it this time. Don't we know that feeling? We've driven God away by our rebellion. He is gone, and that's what we deserve. We've been abandoned by our heavenly husband due to our unfaithfulness to him. And all that would have been rightfully so. But God saw fit for these Jewish captives to carry this promise of God with them. This promise was given by Isaiah well ahead of their captivity. There would be some who would be desperate to get back into fellowship with God. God always had that way with his people. There's always some that he's going to call back to themselves, and they come running back. They have to. It's in them. They would be drawn by his Holy Spirit to himself. And they may find themselves memorizing this particular scripture we're reading this morning as a way to get through their turmoil that they're going to face day after day under the oppression of the Babylonians. Isn't it so good of God to give us the promises we need to overcome the seemingly dismal truths that we experience in our lives? That's what he did here in Isaiah for these people. Scholars tell us that the wording of this passage would remind the hearers of the Exodus of Moses. So the Jewish people listening to this there would have been clues about it that would have said, this is just like that. Like the people coming out of Egypt. It paints Exodus part 2. That's what it was designed to convey. We need to understand that this is another one of those prophecies that some of it was literally fulfilled and the rest of it hasn't been yet. And that makes it difficult to understand and to know which is which. This was true when Christ came bodily to the planet. It talked about Christ's return and mixed his first return with his second return so that you wouldn't really know by just looking at it which was which. Well, this has some of the same characteristics. It takes discernment to apply these passages correctly. But what we have are the people coming back from their land of captivity. And it says the strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. When the Israelites came into Canaan, this happened often. Rahab from Jericho would be a prime example, how she was assimilated into the Jewish people. Isaiah is saying that the same kind of thing will happen when they return again to their land. They'll tend to draw some foreigners inside their fold. And then it says they'll take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Now, did this happen when Cyrus sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem? Maybe so. Probably so. They definitely had oppressors who they overcame. That would seem to be more fitting than some ultimate settling in Canaan for eternity. And see, the problem I'm having with this, if you apply this into eternity, what you end up with are captives who are taken captive in eternity. I don't know that that fits into my understanding of heaven or our eternal life. So it seems to me this must have been fulfilled during earthly history so far, probably in Nehemiah's time. Verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. We see first the very encouraging fact that God has never totally abandoned his people. God has never totally abandoned his people. What a good truth that is. We see it in the history of the Jews, and we see it in our own histories. Even as believers, when we understood that the last thing we deserved was God's favor, it was then that God provided it to us. Isn't that what grace is? When the time in the woodshed was over, we received what He had for us all along, if we had just been wise enough and faithful enough to wait on Him for it. Really, why do we do such stupid things? You know, why do we run? Where does it get us? We can know for certain it will never bring us. Running away from God, rebelling against God, being disobedient to God will never bring us the good things that God has in store for us. We only get trinkets intended to entice us away from God and guilt that is intended to keep us from going back to God. That's what we get through our rebellion. Look what it gave to God, God's people in our passage. Sorrow, fear, hard bondage. Sorrow, fear, hard bondage. Sound familiar? The farther we have gone into the devil's bondage, the more this will have described our lives. No peace, no love, no fulfillment. Now, when God restores our fellowship with Him, He gives us a taunt to give to our enemy. And this is sweet. And here's the taunt that the Judeans were given to say back to the king of Babylon. Now, the next passage that we're going to hit is in the form of a funeral dirge. You wouldn't know that by looking at it. But the people listening would have understood this immediately. But it wasn't really used at a funeral, because it's referring to someone who had no funeral. That's how bad his end was. The subject of the song is a tyrant who won't even have a proper funeral. So it isn't exactly going to be lofty in its praise. One commentator described it as a taunt in the guise of a lament. It's interesting to see the creative expressions that are used in the Bible to stir up our minds and our imaginations. As we read this, you can't miss that. We are given powerful word pictures and colorful expressions to capture our attention and to aid our understanding. If someone thinks the Bible is boring, it's only because they haven't read it. The first subject of this song is the king of Babylon, the oppressor. And it says, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders. There's an expression that says that the mills of God grind slow, but exceedingly fine. I always like that expression. The mills of God grind slow, but exceedingly fine. Oddly enough, its first form is attributed to a Greek skeptic. But there's a lot of truth in that statement, whether or not he was a good man. God is going to get the job of judgment on sin done. God's going to finish that job. Just the fact that He takes so long, don't ever get in your head that this must be a hard job for God, or He doesn't have very good timing, or anything like that. He's going to get it done. Sometimes He'll do it in this life, but He will always accomplish it in the next. God is telling His people through Isaiah that His people will be able to make this taunt about Nebuchadnezzar. Those who appear untouchable in their power and prestige will be brought down by the hand of God. It may seem like God doesn't care because He moves so slowly at times. And I'm sure we can all say that in our own lives. Things that we have prayed for and desperately felt like we needed it right now. And God was so slow, it seemed, to provide it for us. But then eventually we find that He gives us exactly what we need and exactly when we need it. And a lot of times we have comfort then to give that we would not have had we not gone through that hard time. But He'll bring them all down. People like Mr. Trump and Mr. Putin are in great danger spiritually. It is far too easy for them to believe what they see and experience, what they read in the headlines, rather than what God says. It's easy for them to think that they actually possess the power they have apart from the hand of God. It's easy for them to think that they can do whatever they want because they had the power to do it. It's easy for them to think that they can get away with it and that they're not responsible to answer to God because God doesn't seem to be knocking on their front door. But they always will answer. They always will. Just not yet. Nebuchadnezzar was actually taken to God's woodshed a few times while he lived. God gave him some insights that many worldly kings never got. But evidently, at the end, it didn't change who he was, if I'm reading this correctly, and this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It may have brought some relief to his people, though, which may have been the reason for it. We as Christians should never become overly impressed with political power. There's always a clock ticking, and at the end of it stands God. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, nobody's come to cut us down, essentially. Hell from beneath is excited about you. He has an appointment with hell, and everybody's just looking forward to this, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. You talk about a morbid party. All the chief ones of the earth, it is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, and they'll speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we are? Have you become like us? Are we all in this boat together? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Not a very delightful party. What we see here are the benefits of the death of a wicked ruler. When Hitler's and Saddam Hussein's and Lenin's and Stalin's of the world die, there are celebrations. Now, they may not be right where the people die, because often the political climate isn't good for that. But there are celebrations happening when that happens. When good leaders die, there is mourning. Nebuchadnezzar's death here resulted in celebration. The people see the benefit of his passing more than the benefit of his leadership. That's a sad state and an example that we should all try to avoid in any of our positions of leadership that we hold. What a hideous picture Isaiah portrays to us. Here's Nebuchadnezzar showing up in hell. And what he finds is just the opposite of how he had things in his life. Imagine the contrast. Everyone is mocking him. That's the one thing you would not have found anyone breathing in Nebuchadnezzar's presence, mocking him while he was alive. The onlookers bemoan the fact that they now have none of their prior power, and the king of Babylon, the king, the great king, is right there with them, and none of them have it. They're all in this dismal state together. Notice it too says that all the kings of the nations are there. All the kings of the nations are there. Well, I'm sure, like in the use of all most of Scripture, there are some exceptions. There probably aren't many. Those who are morally least qualified to lead are often those who pursue the job the most energetically. So we don't see many godly people here. I'm not sure that this is all written to be understood literally, but we get the picture one way or the other. The position to best evaluate a person's success or failure in life is not now. It's after God has ended the project. It's then that the truth of what a person has really accomplished will be shown. The kings in hell aren't going to look much like a success on that day. But oh, how the righteous will shine. Men and women who believed God to the point that He made a difference in everything they did in life, those people will be shown to be the great successes in this life. They'll be the heroes of faith. The last are going to show up first. The ones who are least attributed with greatness will be found to be some of the greatest people that walk this planet. The ones who show us how life should have been lived. The Hebrews passage, heroes of the faith kind of people. And the ones the world now thinks are great, they'll be surrounded by all the others the world considered great, and there will be no consolation for any of them. Keep that in mind when you see TV shows and news broadcasts and magazine covers. The worm awaits if these individuals will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The worm awaits. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the earth, to the ground. You who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, and you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now we move from the king of Babylon to Satan himself, as if they're the same person. There are a couple of quotes that brought out some truths that I thought were worth considering. When Satan works his malign will through rulers of this world, he reproduces his own wicked qualities in them so that they become virtual shadows of which he is the substance. And another quote, all the rulers of international significance whose overweening pride and arrogance bring them to ruin under the hand of God's judgment illustrate both the satanic and antichrist principles, for these principles are really one. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a pretty dismal outlook on world leadership based on this passage that we're reading. This passage is often used as the one that gives us Satan's motivation for rebelling against God. And I think rightfully so. I do think that it is talking about Satan while at the same time talking about the king of Babylon. But Satan is the essence of the wickedness of the king of Babylon. We could have a whole month spent on this passage to teach us the foolishness of rebellion. Ultimately, all rebellion is like the devil's rebellion. His was just the perfect example. He had relationship with God. He was in the inner circle. He was likely the highest of the angels. But somehow, that wasn't quite enough for him. One could wonder how such a thing could be. But there was never a prior example of rebellion. Lucifer was about to do a new thing. Ever since then, there hasn't been a new thing in terms of evil. Lucifer was going to try to replace God and take his seat. Now, one would think that he would not be so stupid, but he must have known some things that we don't, that would have led him to believe that he could accomplish such a thing. Somehow, he thought he could win, and he didn't, and he never will. Now, Satan applies himself in inspiring foolish humans to follow his lead. Some he does a better job than others. And the better he does it, the more antichrist that person becomes. The final version portrayed in Revelation is as much like Satan as a person will ever be. At least that's how I read it. According to John, there have been lots of antichrists. And in fact, every rebellion against God has some antichrist in it. But the Antichrist spirit has been escalating over time, and soon it's going to reach its apex. Christians will be the target of this ruler. He'll make it awful for those who love and follow Christ. Every world media will be used to target just how bad these Christians are for the world government's progression. And then, boom, it all ends at the hand of the returning Christ, if I understand it properly. Our text says that this is what was in both Satan's heart and Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And it says, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Isn't that what our flesh always wants? Isn't that what our flesh always wants? Carla kids sometimes about wanting to be the queen. Don't we want to be the center of the universe? I mean, it's a simple thing. We want everyone to serve us. We want everyone to bow down to us. We don't want to admit our faults. We don't want to take the time to consider if we have flaws that create the responses that we get from fellow human beings. It's so easy to think that everything is someone else's fault for not holding us in high enough regard. You know, what's the matter with them? They ought to know I'm more special than that. We want to think, I am right. I am significant. I am amazing. Worship me. Give me what I want. Serve me. Adore me. Now, we're not going to say that. You know, we're Christians. Christians don't say that. We just do it. And then we look back and say, oh, that wasn't good. I don't like that. These are all from the seed of the same thought. I will be like the Most High. But we aren't. We aren't like the Most High. Not at all. And that's the work of God and every true child of His. He shows us we're not. And He shows us who we really are. And He weans us from the idea that we deserve anything good from Him. We especially are not fit to sit on His throne. As I was considering this, it dawned on me that there's one thing that the devil will never do. There's one thing that the spirit of the Antichrist will never produce in a person. It's to analyze one's words, thoughts, and actions to consider their source. He will never inspire us to have truth in our inmost places. He will never have us to look to find the lies that we believe about ourselves so we can replace them with the truth of what God says about ourselves. Now, while we may not think that we have any of this influence in us, consider this. When someone tells you something that might be wrong about you, how long do you take to consider what you say before you respond? Because it takes time to consider why I do what I do. I'm tricky. Our hearts are the trickiest people we know. So it takes time to consider why I do what I do. If your response is normally immediate, if it's designed to shut down the person who's confronting you, odds are that the truth is not the goal of the interaction. Maintaining your status is the goal. Shutting off the threat to our position is the goal. Truth takes time. Some questions take time to consider. If our responses are immediate, they probably aren't sincere. They're exceptions. Or there are exceptions. There are times when we do know exactly why we're thinking what we think, and we have had time to think about it. But the only way that we know that is if we've spent serious time and energy thinking about it. How many people have you dealt with that think they know exactly why they did something without ever thinking about it? When you get a response from a person, in that position, what you're probably getting is a theory, not a fact. And when a human gives you a theory about themselves, guess who the theory favors? Self. Almost always does. The opposite of the devil's mindset is humility. Humility strives to know the truth no matter how bad that truth makes us look. Humility tells the truth no matter how hard it is to get to. And humility refuses to believe our theories about ourselves. It tests them with reality. It looks at the facts to determine what the truth is. Humility is a very rare quality. We tend to think immediately of ourselves as being humble. But you don't know until you watch what you do, how deep that humility really goes. If you want to wean yourself from the devil's default mentality and from the position that flesh gravitates towards, have the courage to look at the truth and tell the truth to yourself and to others. It takes time. It takes work. And it hurts. And sometimes it surprises us with the evil that we see. It's often unpleasant. But it avails you the help you need from God and from others to become the person that God wants you to become. What we see in the rest of our passage seems to come back to the real king of Babylon. So we're skipping back out of the devil. It talks about the horror that he dished out. But this king ended up not even being given a normal funeral. He lost his dignity even in death. He lost his power. He lost his kingdom. He lost his children. He lost his reputation. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar lived for, he lost. We learn that God killed this king's children so that his influence would not spread. He stopped them from making cities everywhere. God is never handicapped from stopping evil's influence. Keep that in mind. He is never handicapped. And what's the end result? Verses 22 and 23. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off Babylon, the name and the remnant, and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine. I don't know why he chose porcupine. And marshes of muddy water, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. God was not going to allow the family tree of this wicked king to bear its wicked fruit. He was going to nip it in the bud. Now, surely the devil will recreate this horrible influence through another bloodline. But God wanted history to go long enough to fill his eternity with the people that he wants there, so he ended that particular line right there. Everything that the king of Babylon prided himself in was lost in the end. They say that Babylon was an absolutely amazing city in its time. Nebuchadnezzar had one of the purest authority structures for a king. In fact, in Daniel, we see that it is the head of gold. That's Nebuchadnezzar because of the authority structure. His word was law. He didn't have to worry about what was written down. It's basically, if it came out of his mouth, that was the law for today. King Nebuchadnezzar was the epitome of world power and world success. You don't get higher than Nebuchadnezzar. But his destruction at the hand of God was a certainty. A clock was ticking. And when the time arrived, it would be clear who really holds the ultimate power in this world. We need to keep that in mind as we think about the situation in this world. And then God says, I will sweep Babylon with the broom of destruction. The broom of destruction. Ladies, do you see sweeping as a violent, powerful, dramatic kind of action? I've seen some pretty dramatic sweeping done, but generally we don't think of it in those terms. You probably think of it more as a mundane task that you may need to do from time to time. And the more kids you have, the more often it has to be done. That's the word picture here. Get that? When God gets out his broom, it isn't a big accomplishment to him. But it will have devastating effects on that spinning globe that he's about ready to broom off. I hope this study in Isaiah is honing our view of God. I hope we're letting it sink in who this God is that we say that we serve, that we say that we believe. I hope we're grasping just how big the implications are in following a God like our God. He truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are we submitting our time and energies and thoughts and actions and resources to him as if he really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We only have so much time left to do so. His clock is ticking and he's going to get out his broom. Are we living preparing for that great and final day? Will we be pleased to present God with what we have done with the life that he has given us? Let's close by singing Our God Reigns. Our God Reigns. thank you that it's true. We thank you that we can sing with great confidence based on your work done for us, that your salvation that is provided for even people like us. No matter how great you are, you have cared for us. We thank you for that. We ask that you would help us to get an understanding of true humility, and not so much in theory, but in our daily practice. Help us to get to the place where we see truth about ourselves, where we don't do any of the mental dodging that we so are prone to do, where we don't believe any of our excuses, when we don't believe any of our theories, but we look for truth in the inmost place, when we want your Holy Spirit to show us who we really are and what we're really like, so that we can make the changes that are necessary that will shape us and make us into what we need to be and get us the help that we really need from you and from each other. God, we ask that you would accomplish that miracle in our lives, not anything that the devil will ever inspire, and that your word will show great fruit in our daily walks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.